Well, yesterday it was 2 John. We managed to get to those 13 verses here on the Bible study. Today it is John's third letter, or we would call it his third epistle. John wrote quite a bit of the New Testament, a gospel, these letters, and the book of Revelation. This is not the shortest, but it is apparently the one that people read the least. I remember reading through this just the other day, and much of what was there in 3 John was, quite frankly, unfamiliar to me. The name is certainly unfamiliar. We've got Gaius, we've got Diotrephes, and we've got Demetrius. We'll have to meet these three gentlemen in the course of our conversation here this morning on the Bible study with Dr. Lewis Brighton. 3 John is our subject. I'm Todd Wilkin, sitting in for Chuck Rathard, who's on vacation. I'm going to study 3 John this morning. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us as we study 3 John this morning on the Bible study. Dr. Lewis Brighton is a regular guest here on the Bible study. He's Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Brighton, welcome back.
Oh, good to be with you. Thank you.
I understand that you are going to be teaching the Johannine Epistles, John's letters, this summer at someplace.
Continuing education to pastors from the seminary to Tryon, North Carolina, yes. About third week or whatever it is in August, yes.
Someone might be looking at these three letters, and they just cover, with the exception of the first one, they only cover a few pages. The last two and three, don't even cover half a page in my Bible.
Just a few verses, yes.
So someone says, how are you going to get enough for a single class out of these three things? Is there enough content there in these three short letters from the Apostle John that Christians need to know and understand?
Yes, in the three epistles, 1 John much more in a lengthy way, but 2 and 3 John do. He encourages how we should live our everyday life as Christians, how we should love each other, 1 John, and then our 3 John, how we should treat those who love Christ and those who are being hypocritical about Christ. So they're very important, yes.
I can understand why 1 John is there. There's quite a bit of stuff.
Yes.
2 John kind of focuses on one issue, and yesterday we talked with Pastor Hendrick from Perryville about how there's kind of this twofold message there in 2 John, that is, love for the God's love for us, our love for one another, and a concern about the truth, the doctrine of Christ.
Yes,
there.
Yes.
But 3 John seems almost like a personal letter. Why is it there?
Well, it's a personal letter to this, to this Gaius. And if I can say just a couple of words about Gaius here. In Acts chapter 24, verse 4, and Acts chapter 19, verse 29, he appears as a companion to Paul, but doesn't say much about it. But especially 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul alludes to the fact that he had baptized Gaius. So evidently, when Paul came to Corinth for the first time and began to formulate a wonderful Christian church there, Jews, people who converted, and Gentiles, Aquila and Priscilla, remember, helped him and so forth, and Apollos later on, Gaius was converted and baptized by Paul. So evidently, he was lived in Corinth. But then also in Romans 16, verse 23, where he greets several people, he mentions how he lived with Gaius while he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And we believe that he wrote the epistle, he came a second time to Corinth three or four years later, and when he was finished in Corinth, he wanted to go through Rome to Spain, remember, at the end of Acts tells us that. And he mentions Romans chapter 16, verse 23, that he lived with Gaius while he wrote the epistle to the Romans. So evidently Gaius stayed in Corinth, lived there. And now John writes to him. We don't know where Gaius was at this time, but probably still in Corinth. Now, did he become a pastor there? Well, we don't know, but certainly was a wonderful layman, maybe one of the elders, if not the pastor. Maybe you don't know.
Before we get into the verses here and into answering some of those questions, let's begin with prayer. If you would lead us in prayer, Dr. Brighton.
Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful servant, John, how he gave to us a beautiful account of Jesus' ministry here on earth, his death, resurrection, and then in Revelation, how he's coming very soon again, but also these three epistles. We thank you for his witnessing, O Lord. And, oh, Lord, as we look at 3 John here, touch our hearts with the Holy Spirit so that we can apply what the Holy Spirit gives to us through this wonderful Apostle John in this third letter we call a 3 John. Touch our hearts, O Lord. Open us to the wonderful love of Jesus under the Heavenly Father. Amen.
Amen. You can join our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment about these three epistles, this is the last day we're going to be dealing with John's letters. We'll go to the book of Mark tomorrow with Pastor Scott Kinneman. But if you got a question on 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, now is the time to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, so Gaius is a figure that pops up again and again in the New Testament, apparently significant. Do we have any idea, other than what you just mentioned, perhaps Corinth, to whom or to what group of Christians John is writing this third epistle, besides Gaius himself?
Well, he certainly is writing to Gaius.
Do we know where he might be? You mentioned Corinth.
Well, I think he still may be in Corinth. Because he's the times that he's mentioned, like he's baptized in Corinth, like Paul did, you know, 1 Corinthians 1:14, and then Romans 16, verse 23, he was still in Corinth, and Paul sometime 4 or 5 years later, after he converted him in Corinth, he's still in Corinth there. When Paul came for a second time to Corinth, about 5 or 6 years later, when he first formed a church there, and he's about to leave, he's going to want to go to Spain, to Rome, so he writes a letter to the Christians in Rome, up to the Romans, and he was living with Gaius when he did that.
So we could, an alternate title for 3 John could be John's epistle to, if not the Corinthians, at the very least, to a Christian in Corinth.
That's right, and then we could hold up Gaius as an example so that John, through writing to Gaius, whether he thought about this, is writing to all the people in Corinth, because he will come to that in a moment, but also to you and me as we read it. But Gaius is a wonderful example of how we should be and how we should receive any message from God. This way Gaius received it from John.
What's the occasion, as they say, for Paul writing this letter to Gaius? He mentions two other people.
You mean John?
John writing this letter to Gaius. He mentions two other people, one in a negative light, the other in a positive light.
Yes.
Diotrephes in a negative light, and then Demetrius in a positive light. What's the occasion here?
Well, evidently they at Corinth. Corinth, we know, had a lot of problems. It's very much like a modern congregation in many ways. And Paul dealt with these problems, some very, very difficult problems. He works in 1 Corinthians and then a second letter to the Corinthians. And so this is the church at Corinth could be a wonderful example how we should treat each other when we don't agree. And it's very serious. And then evidently when John, some years later, now how much later he wrote this, we don't know, after Paul had left Corinth, to Gaius. And he's encouraging Gaius to keep living a wonderful Christian life. And you remember how he encourages Gaius. You always, other Christians who come to Corinth from different places around the Mediterranean world, even though you don't know them yet, you are helping them, you're encouraging them, and doing works for them, so sending them on, and even helping them financially, I suppose you could say. He encouraged them to keep loving like that. And then contrast to that is where one of the leaders at the Church of Corinth, I don't think he would have been a pastor, but certainly one of the elders, how he's treating people is terrible. And then the third person, how he has said how you continue to serve this wonderful third person that's a good person there. Yeah.
Okay, so when we were looking at 2 John yesterday, Dr. Brighton, John is deeply concerned that there is a possibility among the Christians to whom he is writing that, as he says in verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver, an antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose all that we have worked for, but may win the full reward. It says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not accept the doctrine of Christ does not abide in God. This is a life and death issue for John when he's writing 2 John. Is it the similar situation with this individual, Diotrephes, in 3 John?
Yeah, Diotrephes, yes. He evidently, if he wasn't a pastor, I don't think he was, could have been, but certainly was one of the leading elders, and he's terrible. He's bad-mouthing John, and those whom John represents. He speaks evil about them, slandering them, as it says, and And when John or other Christians come to Corinth from Ephesus or wherever, because John's in Ephesus when he wrote this, he doesn't even receive them. And when members of the Church of Corinth want to receive these wonderful Christian brothers from Ephesus or from other different places, he forbids them to do so, and if they still refuse, then he excommunicates them, throws them out. That's horrifying.
It's hard to imagine. You know, we picture the church in the era of the apostles, and this is the very end of that, but of course, John being the last apostle alive, as far as we know. But Dr. Brighton, we picture that church as a peaceful church.
At Corinth?
Well, yeah, or anywhere. Who would have had the gall to question one of the very disciples of Jesus Christ like John? But apparently, yeah. Diotrephes does.
Well, that's like it says in 2 John, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. When Satan gets a hold of Christians who look like the Christian, maybe were Christian, but now he's deceiving them, they become apostate Christians, but these apostate Christians still present themselves as if they're the true Christians, then they can turn against anything. It's happening today. Can you imagine former Christians who now are apostate turn against God's word? They don't believe what the Bible says about marriage, about heterosexual sins, adultery, about lesbianism, homosexualism, well, you name it. So that always has plagued the church. We see it here in 2 John, 3 John, and elsewhere in the Bible. It also plagues us today, too. So 3 John can be an example. We should support members of our church, elders, pastors, or other members, who really hold to the truth. Do everything we can to support them as we support each other. And when we recognize someone in our midst who claims to be a Christian and goes to our church to worship, and he becomes an antichrist, as it were, we have to discipline him and to warn other people and so forth.
So the picture here, at least in this situation when John is writing to Gaius, is the Apostle John, in a very particular way, warning Gaius about this one individual, Diotrephes.
Yes.
Whereas in the previous epistle, he was kind of generally warning the whole.
Yes.
Is it possible that these two letters came together, the second John is, and this is just, you know, you tell me, here's a little theory. Second John is written to the whole congregation, intended to be read by everyone.
Yeah, and symbolized by the chosen lady in verse 1, yeah.
Third John is Paul's letter that comes along with it. John's letter, sorry. Intended only to be read by Gaius or the leaders of the church.
Yes, yes.
Where he says, now look, I wouldn't discuss this with the whole congregation, but here's your real problem, Diotrephes.
Yes. And then, of course, Gaius then would, under the comfort and instructions and encouragement from John, go public then, help the members to deal with this apostate Christian, Diotrephes, you know, and what he's doing. And then, if he wouldn't repent, to excommunicate him. Like he's excommunicating faithful Christians, you know. So, yes. Now, whether Gaius would actually read this letter, he could, of course, possibly. He certainly would act on it and do what John suggested. Well, not just say, but encourage him to do.
What would it have meant to a pastor, let's assume that Gaius is a pastor, to receive a letter from the Apostle John saying, deal with Diotrephes, deal with him? What would that have meant? What would have happened in the church?
Well, Gaius certainly would have. He would have encouraged, if he's a pastor or an elder, he would encourage the whole congregation in Corinth to deal with this man. And that if he doesn't stop doing what he's doing, he has to be put on church discipline. He can't go to Holy Communion with us. And if he doesn't repent, then we'll excommunicate him. That he's no longer a member of this church, no longer a member of God's kingdom. And unless he repents, he's going to go to hell. And that's very important that we do this. So this is important because most churches today, even many, if not, I hope not most, but many of our LCMS churches, do not any longer exercise church discipline. And church discipline is an important factor of a minister's life. When I teach a young man here, when this comes up at the seminary, I urge them, two great things you do. First, you preach the wonderful gospel to encourage your people, to forgive them, and so on and so on, and go out and represent Christ. Secondly, to exercise church discipline. That you guard your Christians, and when people within your congregation are becoming apostate or living openly in sin and don't repent of it, then you have to urge them, help them to come back. And if they don't come back, then they're excommunicated. We're not doing that today. And that's why false teaching, false actions, false sin, well, it's not false, but sins, are penetrating our congregation because we're not exercising church discipline. I get around a lot And I don't see any, very rarely, any church exercise in church discipline. When I first came back from London in 1958, I was called back to a church in Decatur, Illinois. And the circuit council, we all meet, you know, pastors, you know. And we were discussing this, and I discovered that in some of the large churches there, over 30, 40 years, there was not one person excommunicated. That's peculiar. Because if a church, I always estimated the health of a church is, do you exercise church discipline? And does your pastor study the Bible thoroughly? And encourage you then. And when I brought this up, they asked me if I would lead the circuit in a study of this, church discipline. And I did. And, or so forth. And so it's very important that this epistle would suggest to us how, it doesn't tell us how to do it. There we have to go. Do you remember Matthew 18 when Jesus says, if a man sins publicly, go to him privately. Don't tell him. And urge him to repent. And it could take some time to do that. But if he doesn't, then take two or three with you. And doesn't listen, then tell the whole congregation. And then list the congregation over a period of time. Then he's to be known to, as a tax collector and a pagan. Well, that means excommunication. So that shows you how to do that. But here, John is taking for granted that Gaius would know that.
Could that also explain why we're not very familiar with a little book like this, Third John, given the fact that it is a pretty straightforward direction from the apostle to deal in terms of discipline, since we don't like that idea so much anymore? It's easy to avoid this little book.
Can I give you an example from one of my churches? This wonderful lady, husband and wife, had wonderful family, wonderful Christians. And all of a sudden I heard that she had left her husband and was living openly with another man in an adulterous, sinful relationship. That really, I went to her. Look, don't you know what you're doing? You've left your family. You're going to go to hell. You're sinning. She wouldn't listen. So it took 3 years, over a period of about 7 months, trying to get, never came back. Finally, we had to excommunicate her. And about 2 or 3 months later, she called me, Pastor, I'm going to come back to Jesus. Would you come and help me? I went to the house. She had formerly divorced her husband and married this man. She came back to Christ, and she helped us to convert her new husband. He came to Christ. And her first husband, who had Alzheimer's disease by now, they took him into their home, cared for him until he died and went to heaven. Now, if we hadn't excommunicated her, she would never have known that she was living a horrible sin against God, and unless she repents, she's going to go to hell. And God wanted her to hear that now they had time to repent, not for the first time on Judgment Day, the only time to repent. And she's a wonderful Christian lady and a new husband. Well,
so when the church, when a congregation is faced with that kind of a situation today, very often what happens is instead of the pastor kind of getting up out of his chair saying, well, it's time for me to act. It's time for me to do something about this. Very often the situation will go on for months and months. The pastor may even know about it and say, well, let's just see what happens. He lets the situation ride. Maybe he means well. He hopes in the future to go take some action. But he's hoping things will kind of work themselves out. Why is that not the way to go for a congregation when they're faced with open sin like that?
And that's what's happening most of the time now, most of a congregation. The sad, dangerous thing is that person that is living in sin or slowly wandering away, you know, whatever, however, and we don't do anything under the leadership of the pastor bringing the person back, they will slowly go to hell. And we'll do nothing to help them to come back. We've got to go after that person to really hit them hard with the law because he loved them, to repent and then bring them back to Jesus. Well, in 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth, there's a father, son, the mother had died, and he had married another lady, and they both were having sexual relations with that new lady, both the father and the son. And the church knew nothing about it in Corinth. They were still accepting the Holy Communion. And Paul went ballistic. Oh, he became terribly angry. He wrote them, you cast them out. And then he forbade them to go to Holy Communion. You cannot have Holy Communion until this is settled. Well, they did cast them out. They listened to Paul. And then when you read 2 Corinthians, that man and his son and the woman, well, especially man, they repented. They wanted to come back to Jesus, but the congregation wouldn't take them. So now Paul got angry for another reason. You take them back and so forth. He said, and first, hand them over to the devil so that they can destroy, be destroyed, their body, and then they might come back to Jesus. It's very important that we do that. One more example, please.
Yes.
In another church I had three altogether, there's this man and wife, daughter. She came to church every Sunday. When I got to know the congregation, I began to ask her, how come doesn't your husband come? Well, he was on the books only for a long time. He never came. And I went to visit him, couldn't bring him back. We put him in church discipline. But before we could excommunicate him, God placed upon him a terrible cancer, and he was in the hospital. I called on him, urging him to repent, to come to Jesus. He came back to Jesus. God cured him from the cancer through the doctor and so forth. He went back home, and he never missed church, coming back all the time. And I would go visit him, and he said, you know, Pastor, I thank you for coming to tell me I was going to go to hell because I had committed a sin against not hearing God's word anymore. And I thank God for placing this cancer upon me, which really shook me up. I come back now to Jesus. Well, he wouldn't have come back, had church discipline somewhere other, unless God could have gone to another way, you know.
You mentioned that one of the concerns when the apostle's direction, like in 3 John, is not being followed by the church today, is that sin will infiltrate into the church and become commonplace, become kind of the thing where people stop being concerned about various sins.
Yes.
What would you say, before we go to this break, what would you say, Dr. Brighton, are those sins today in the church that are being either considered lightly, ignored, or being allowed to simply go on among Christians?
Yes.
that in John's day he would have said, just like he does with Diotrephes, yes, go, Gaius, go deal with it.
Yes.
What are those sins?
Well, I'm taking the whole church as a whole.
Sure.
I would say homosexuality, lesbianism, recognizing that as a valid lady to live before God in Christ. That's horrifying. Or it's like a man living in adultery, heterosexual sin, to accept that, that's the way you can live before God. It's horrible. We heterosexual sin are just as bad as lesbian, homosexual sin. God wants us to repent of that, but we're not. And we're not encouraging others to repent. Or people may be not believing God's word anymore. They don't believe God, this part of the Bible, and so forth. It becomes known to the pastor or anything about it. Or they just begin not to come to church anymore, just fall away. And they think, well, I'm still a good Christian because no one told me anything, I'm not.
Well, folks, it seems that there's a situation that could build up. We'll talk about this on the other side of the break. We'll also take your phone calls as we study 3 John with Dr. Lewis Brighton. It seems there's a third situation, or a situation that could arise from that, is eventually, if the pastor and the congregation are unwilling to follow the apostle's direction here and deal with open false teaching or open sin in the church, pretty soon Christians stop realizing that these things are sins at all. And you may have a congregation that is hardly Christian in the end. When we come back, we'll continue our study of 3 John on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian, a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, defending life from beginning to end, contending for truth in an age of anti-truth, Christ-centered, cross-focused, defending the faith, teaching the truth, equipping the priesthood of all believers. All of this and more on Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I believe most of us have heard that there are different schools of thought about how to interpret and understand the Bible's book of Revelation. Actually, there are at least four different approaches, all claiming scriptural authority for themselves. The problem with our debates over who is right and who is wrong as they interpret is that the combatants have a way of forgetting what the book is all about to begin with. It's a book of encouragement for those going through hard times, precisely because they believe in Jesus as the Savior. And most of us can agree that, as this book tells us, the times are going to get tougher for those of us who claim to be followers of Christ. The closer we come to the last days, the harder the times for us. That is affirmed in one of the songs the hosts of heaven sing to John the Apostle, who is writing down what he sees for us to hear. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When all is said and done, will it have been worth it to follow Jesus in blind faith? Yes, the Bible assures us, it will. Don't you just love that last promise, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes"? Lord, teach us to love steadfastly, to walk through the darkness toward the promise of light, and to believe that we shall live even though we die. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.
Turn on most other radio stations that are religious. Look at the sermons on television. We hardly ever hear the gospel. The true gospel, that we are declared righteous while we're still sinners. Before any improvement has begun, God declares us as saints. I want to say that again, because that's what the gospel is. That through faith in Jesus Christ, an individual is declared a saint.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker. Weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilk, and Chuck Rathert's on vacation this week. Tomorrow, Pastor Scott Kinneman will join us from Concordia Publishing House. We're going to be looking at the very first chapters of Mark's Gospel on the Bible Study. You can join us now. We've got 25 more minutes left as we look at 3 John with Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. John writes there, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." We'll talk about that verse in just a moment. First, let's talk with Jerry, who's calling from South County. Hi, Jerry. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah. Hi, Todd. And hi, Dr. Brighton. I wanted to, first I want to make a comment that I think it's very important for Christians to read the Bible so that they don't go into apostasy. Because if you never read it, you're not going to know what the sins are. You just have to read it. And another thing, I can't get this clear. On the subject of divorce. Now, in the Old Testament, I believe it said one is married until death of the spouse. And I know the church always says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, then there's this other thing of what if a spouse commits adultery? Now, how could, you could have a married couple with grown children, and if a spouse commits adultery, I don't think the church can say, you can invalidate that, that marriage. I mean, it has to be one way or the other. I think it has to be one marriage until death of the spouse. Could I have a good answer on that, please?
All right, Jerry, let's see if we can deal with, there's a lot of various verses here, Dr. Brighton, that deal with the issue of divorce. That certainly falls in the category of what we're talking about here, church discipline, which is one of the big subjects in 3 John. So how would you summarize Scripture's teaching on divorce? What Scripture would permit by way of divorce, not command, but permit by way of divorce, and what it would not permit?
Yeah, our Lord speaks it too in the Gospels too, you know. And he refers how in Moses' Old Testament, one husband, one wife, and so forth. And marriage is to be so sacred, you stay together. Now, if one of their partners commits adultery, if the partner repents and comes back to you and stops doing it, then the wife should take the husband back, or the husband should take the wife back. But if the husband is living that way, or the wife, and he refuses to stop it, then God permits the wife, for her own protection, to separate and take her children. And if he still doesn't repent after, it could be a long time, then God would permit her to divorce him, so that by such a divorce, she's teaching him what Jesus said, unless you repent and come back, you're going to go to hell. Well, can she marry again? Well, at first, God would have her just to stay by herself now, because he's run through a terrible ordeal, and just trust Jesus and follow him and with her children, whatever, and get other people to try to help her so far. But if God should bring another man into her life, a really godly man to take care of her, which she needs, because God made us to have a companion, then God would permit her to marry again. But let me give you one example. My first church, I visit the people and I get to know them, and this one lady with her son had been confirmed by the former pastor. He's about 15 years old now. I always saw her and her son in church. And one Sunday I asked her, where's your husband? Is he? I don't ever see. He's not a member. Oh, when Keith, the little, was only a baby, a couple months old, my husband left me and with another woman. I haven't seen him in 15 years. Haven't heard from him. Oh, you divorced him? I'll never forget. Oh, no. I'll never divorce him, because I promised to stay faithful to no matter what. And if I should divorce him, I could be close in heaven to him, because I hope, I pray that he comes back to Jesus, if not to me, at least come back to Jesus. But if he knows I divorced him, he will think, if he wants to come back to Jesus, Jesus divorced him also. I have nothing to do with him. I want to receive him back. I can't do that. Well, very few of us could have that strength from God to do that. But that was a wonderful witness, wasn't it? Because God hates divorce, not only because it breaks up a family and so much suffering in society, but also now because of what Christ has done, he hates divorce, because if I should divorce my wife or she me, I'm telling people that if you commit adultery against Jesus, you sin against him, he'll divorce you, he'll never take you back. That's a lie. God will always want us to come back, no matter what. You remember Hosea and his wife, how she left. Well, God would do that. Well, this wonderful lady has the right idea that we should stay faithful no matter what, if it becomes impossible, if the husband's always beating her up, or his alcohol never stops, or commitment doesn't stop it. Well, then God wants her to leave him for own defense, her own spiritual defense and safety, and human safety and so forth. But praying to hope he'll repent and come back.
We were talking before the break about church discipline in 3 John, which is what the apostle urges on one of these individuals. And we were talking, Dr. Brighton, about how in the church today, church discipline is so seldom practiced for a various number of reasons. Can it be that a congregation, a group of Christians who do not deal with sin in their midst, eventually forfeit the ability to deal with sin? That is, say, a pastor who will not deal with various sins in the congregation will eventually not be able to deal with any sin in the congregation.
Yes, and also that congregation, without intending to do so, is telling people, you can live in any sin you want to, and God will accept you in Christ. That's a terrible false use of Christ's forgiveness, because the Bible tells us again and again, in so many different ways, the only way that we can benefit from what Christ did for us on the cross again is that we are always repenting of our sins. And if we don't exercise church discipline, we are slowly teaching our congregation, and a congregation will take it that you can do any sin you want, it's always forgiven. Well, Paul says, God forbid, Romans 7 and 8, God forbid to have such an attitude, I can sin all I want. God always forgives me. But that's not an excuse to keep on sinning just for the fun of it. because he always forgive me. That's horrible.
John writes this, and he's writing here to Gaius in 3 John. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What is John saying there when he talks about Gaius and the others who continue to walk in the truth and what great joy it gives him?
We're walking in the truth that the Bible gives to us, both about our sins and then especially about Jesus Christ. And how we should live for him and encourage each other. Always encourage us to repent of our sins, each other, and to hold to Jesus. That's the truth of the Bible. The whole Bible, that's the truth. About creation, against the theory of evolution, how God has a sanctity of life against abortion, those others. But especially the real heart of the thing, how God wants us always to recognize we're always sinning, but always should repent and always holding to Jesus. Like John himself says, if we confess our sins to God, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. So the whole Bible is that truth.
He says, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in your efforts for these brothers, strangers though they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And he comes back to this issue of the truth.
In the truth again.
Who are these individuals that he does not name, these brothers,
yes,
who apparently come along with this letter that Gaius is saying, will support them, even though you don't know who they are?
Well, especially at this time, the church was under persecution, Christians, you know, under the Roman government, because if Christians didn't honor the Roman emperor as a god and pay allegiance in that way, they could be persecuted. So a lot of Christians, they were wandering around, you know. But this could be just when Christians would come from Corinth to Ephesus, Gaius was always receiving them and helping them, encouraging them as they would him. So we should always love our fellow Christians, even if we don't know about them. But we know the Christian because they testify to that. And we should help them in any way we can, financially or spiritually or just any way we can, help them to stay with Jesus.
He says they've gone out for the sake of the name. What does that mean?
Well, it could be one of two things. They have left their own home and kind of like pilgrims wandered around because they were persecuted there. And when they come, oh, this Christian receives me into his house to encourage me, to take care of me because I'm being persecuted and so forth. That's one way. Or another way, the Christians are just like on vacation, or just travel one place to another, businessman, and oh, guys, oh, come in, I can help you in church and so forth.
What is the name that he's talking about when he says they've gone out for the sake of the name?
Jesus. Jesus is the name, Jesus Christ. We're all under the love of the Heavenly Father, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the name always is Jesus Christ. You can think of him as the Good Shepherd, that wonderful name, or as the Redeemer, or the Savior. The name is Jesus, yes.
He writes there in verse 9, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense about us, and not content with that, refusing to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, he pauses there before he goes on to talk about Demetrius, but this Diotrephes appears to be the problem, or at least part of the problem there in Corinth.
Now, going back up to verse 10, where you had the Greeks, the Greek has, by saying evil words about us, he's slandering us. Really slandering us, you know. And then, of course, he's not only satisfied with doing that, slandering us, like slandering John and so forth, he's also doesn't receive the brothers when they come, who are pilgrims fleeing, you know, or just, and those of the church in Corinth who want to receive them, he forbids them. If they still receive them, then he excommunicates them, puts them out. Well, he was exercising authority somehow or other, either as a pastor or as maybe an elder with Gaius. And that, and then he encourages, beloved, Gaius, don't imitate that. Don't imitate that evil, but do the good, imitate the good that you know in Christ, how we should treat each other and so forth.
He says, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. It's an odd way of talking about
unbelief. Become an apostate. Yes. Because if you don't believe the Bible anymore, or whatever part of the Bible we're not believing, that means we are rejecting Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus says in John the Gospel, I'll put it together, like John 5, he who hears my word and believes in me, he's raised up out of the sinful state of unbelief, death, and to life. If you don't believe my word, you reject me. So the fact that they're not doing works, good works, means they have rejected Jesus and his word. Because only the word of Jesus, only the word of the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, can move us to do wonderful works, not to save us up, but to help other people and glorify God. And if we're not doing it, doing works of evil, that means we have denied Christ, don't believe his word anymore.
You mentioned before that there are, in today's church, there are churches that will say, well, we have not denied Christ, but they will pick and choose from Scripture what it is they will believe and teach, yeah, and what it is they will disregard, either as not inspired or as just an apostle's opinion, something along those lines. Do they fall in the category of, say, Diotrephes, who is, maybe they're not saying bad things about Paul, but they're saying, well, okay, what Paul taught about this or that, we don't need to regard that with any authority. Are they committing the sin of Diotrephes?
Yes, that's just as bad. Yes. Luther said, for instance, he used this example. If you deny the true story of Jonah, that actually was swallowed by a fish, maybe a whale, whatever it was, and then 3 days later God rescued him and so forth. If you deny that story, at the moment, that doesn't mean you're denying Jesus Christ, your Savior. But what happens through denying that part of the Bible, the devil has one foot in the door of your faith. And once he's led you to deny that, he'll lead you to deny something else. Why? Because eventually he's going to reach the very heart of your faith, Jesus. You deny him then. That's why any false teaching, even though it may seem to be on the periphery, is very important to deal with. It's like, for instance, you cut your arm, boy, but you pay no attention to it, and blood poison comes in, infections, gangrene, pay no attention. Well, you're still living, but if you don't deal with that, that eventually touch your heart and you'll die. So also, if we deny this part of God's Bible, while at the moment it's not destroying our faith, yet the devil through that's like a gangrene cancer grin and will eventually destroy your faith in Jesus.
So the devil's goal, kind of like in warfare, is to attack wherever he can attack.
That's right.
But his ultimate goal is always to come to the heart of the faith.
To destroy our faith in Jesus, yes. And you see what will happen when he leads us to deny this part of God's Bible, and before he moves us to deny Jesus, he will permit us to still, oh, Jesus is a wonderful man, a great prophet, I still live like he wants me to live, but no longer do you believe that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross to save you, that he rose from the dead, and so forth. But the devil will permit you to be sort of outwardly a Christian, still adhering to what Jesus, like a Sermon on the Mount, be a good Christian, something like that.
It's so unpopular nowadays, even in the Christian church, Dr. Brighton, and when someone stands up and says, well, I believe what the Bible has to say, and I believe everything it says, even though my reason may not comprehend, or I might not be able to put all the pieces together, I believe all those things that Scripture teaches. You kind of come off sounding like an oddball nowadays, even among Christians. Like Christians who, they'll say, well, wow, that's kind of an old-fashioned way of looking at Christianity. We really gotten to the point where the bar has moved, mm-hmm, for what it means for Christians to confess the truth of God's word.
Yes, yes. Well, we are always learning, and there will always be some parts of God's wonderful word where we believe it's really true, but we can't quite put it together understanding. But that's why God always wants us to continue to study, and don't be afraid of the fact that at this moment I can't quite understand what John says here or Paul there, yet we hold to Christ everything. Eventually God will move us to see how the part that we believe it, but we don't quite understand it, he'll eventually move us to see how that's a part of Jesus, and we'll begin to understand it.
We're talking about 3 John today on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathard, who's on vacation. Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. We've got about 10 minutes left in this conversation. Plenty of time for you to call with a question or a comment on 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. Today we wrap up the study of John's letters, and tomorrow we move on to the Gospel of Mark on the Bible study. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He says, Demetrius, bringing up another person, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. What does it mean that he's received a good testimony from the truth itself?
Well, because he continued to stand up for the truth, like Gaius was. Probably Demetrius, whether he was one of the leaders, like an elder in Corinth or not, yet he's a wonderful layperson who really loves and believes the Bible, and he stands up for the truth, so the truth gives witness to him because he believes it. And now what John is suggesting, Gaius, to attach yourself to Demetrius, and he can encourage you, encourage each other to stand for the truth and to come to disciplining this, the Diotrephes and so forth.
Let's go to the phones and talk with Jim. Jim, welcome to the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. How you doing? When you was talking about people believing or not believing the Bible, in reality, people who don't believe the Bible is true would not really be in the real, the only faith, would they? I mean, you know, it's the Word of God. If you don't believe it is the Word of God, you really don't believe God. So how could you really believe in Jesus Christ without believing the Bible?
Jim, thank you very much. We talk about people inconsistently. We even talk about a happy inconsistency, where someone may unknowingly be rejecting what Scripture teaches, Dr. Brighton, on one issue or another, and yet still have true faith in Jesus Christ. Inconsistently, still have true faith in Jesus Christ. Can you explain that?
Well, what this gentleman just said is true. If you don't believe the Bible's God's word, we're not going to believe in Jesus. However, it could be a certain time. I always believe God's word all the time, but I may not quite understand this part of the Bible, how I should apply that to my faith in Jesus. That doesn't mean I disbelieve it, but I just cannot quite understand it. But that's why God wants us to continue to study it. It'll move us to how to understand to apply it to our faith. But we still believe it. But this gentleman is correct. If we don't believe God's word, even those parts we don't quite understand, if we don't believe it's God's word, then we don't believe in Jesus. We've lost everything.
So someone says, look, I have a hard time believing those first chapters of the Bible.
The what chapter?
The first chapters of the Bible.
About creation.
Dealing with creation. I have a hard time believing that what it says, or seems to say, it really means. And so they'll try to inject some form of evolution into this thing. And they'll say, well, I'll read this as an account of evolution rather than an account of God creating the world in 6 days by the power of his word. Now, they'll say, I don't deny Jesus Christ, but I doubt what it says back there in Genesis. Yeah.
That can be very dangerous, like I said about Jonah, Lutheran sin about Jonah. Yes, if you don't believe what God says in 1st Genesis, and we think, well, that eventually is going to destroy our faith. Because the same person who said, let there be light, said, let us come forth. The same person said, let us form man in our image. On behalf of the Father, he said that the Son of God is the one that says your sins are forgiven. If we deny what, you remember John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Everything was created for him. Jesus Christ, before he became a man, the mighty Son of God, was a spokesman for God, who, under God the Father's authority, called all creation into an existence. And so that's why it's so important. Luther said, if you mess around with the doctrine of creation, just 1 and 2 and so forth, he said that the doctrine of creation is like a stage upon which all the doctrines of Scripture act out as actors. The main one is Christ the cross. If you mess around with Genesis, all the actors begin to fall off the stage. And the big act, everything, Christ falls off and you have nothing. So the doctrine of creation is the foundation for everything else in the Bible. I just say this one again. The same one who said, let there be that sun up there. Let there be the water fish, is the one who walked in the water, the one who moved the fish, the one who tells us to believe in him. Very important.
John says in the last couple of verses, and this is almost exactly what he says at the end of 2 John, I have much to write to you, but I would rather not write it with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Very general there, but he seems to have a lot to say that he doesn't write down. And there's so much, I think that is also echoed in John's gospel several places. He says, you know, I can't keep writing everything that Jesus did. If I did, I'd never stop writing. Yeah. So this is what I'll write. And what I've written so that you might believe in Jesus Christ, and believing in him, have life in his name. People will get real curious about all these other things that John wanted to say or that John wanted to write. And they're not there to read. Yeah. He may have seen them face to face and talked about those things.
Yes.
What should we do with that? Those books and books, he said, that would fill the earth if he kept writing of what Jesus said and did.
Well, it could be just keep repetition of the miracle. But here, the last three verses where he tells his good guys to know that I hope to come to see you soon. He's not going to teach him something different or above what he has in this short epistle. But he probably means that I can help speak to how we can, in a very practical way, carry out discipline to this, dear preface, something like that, you know.
He says, peace be to you, which is such a common phrase, but I cannot help but think of the 20th chapter of John, where Jesus at his resurrection appears, and John is the only one who records it in this way. But he appears to the disciples there on Easter evening, and those are his first words when he appears, is peace be to you. The same words that John writes here. Your thoughts on that?
Well, you remember earlier Jesus said in John, I give you my peace, not the kind of peace that the world offers to you. I give you my peace. Peace in your conscience. You know your sins are forgiven. Peace when you're suffering some terrible disease that could kill your body. You know you're going to go to heaven. Peace when you're tempted to sin and you fall into, you know your sins are forgiven. Peace when you face all kinds of difficulties. Jesus' peace. That's the peace he's referring to here.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Thanks for joining us and wrapping up the study of John's letters.
Oh, you honor me. Let me do this. It's wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you. Tomorrow on the Bible study, I'll be sitting again in for Chuck Rathard again. He'll remain on vacation. And on Thursday, we're going to be talking about the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel. Pastor Scott Kinneman of Concordia Publishing House will be our guest tomorrow on the Bible study. Feel free to join us when we pick up Mark's Gospel tomorrow. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.